third in Elias is an opportunity. 1 Samuel chapter 27.
1 Samuel chapter 27. We want to look at this message of depression and discouragement. Now, we live in a day where we come across terms like photoshopping and airbrushing, where people like to tidy up their portraits and get rid of the blemishes that they have outwardly. A number of centuries ago, before photoshopping and airbrushing, what they did was they would hire a portrait painter to come and picture your outward looks. And one of the most famous portrait painters, or subject for painting, was a man called Oliver Cromwell. Some of us went to the Houses of Parliament in Westminster in London last year, and there's a big statue of Oliver Cromwell just outside the Houses of Parliament. Oliver Cromwell was a great Puritan, great Protestant, great Christian, political leader of the United Kingdom. And he had a portrait commissioned to record his features for posterity. And the painter came and he began to paint Oliver Cromwell, and he tried to eradicate all of the blemishes that Oliver Cromwell had in his physical features. One blemish in particular that he had was he had a number of warts on the outside of his skin. Cromwell called the painter to him after he looked at the first initial viewing of it. And he said to the painter, "Listen," he said, "you paint me warts and all. Warts and all. Don't leave anything out. Don't cover anything up. You paint me the way I really look, so that people see me in my whole person, the way the world can see me." And you know, when the Bible paints the subjects of the Bible doesn't cover up the failures of those subjects. The Bible paints the subjects in the pages of the Scripture, warts and all. Now, often when you read a biography of a famous person, there's a tendency, isn't there, to gloss over the failures, but not in the Bible. The Bible tells us who the person was. It tells us what they did for the Lord and what they failed to do for the Lord. I think you've learned already as we've gone through 1 Samuel that God is very honest, very candid in how he reveals to us the character of this man David. Yes, David was a man that was named after God's own heart, but he was just a man. There were times when he had feet of clay. There were times when he failed the Lord. And we saw last week in chapter 26 that David took one step forward in his spiritual life. But here in 1 Samuel 27, David's going to take two steps backward. You're going to see a different side to David. You're going to see a failure in the life of this man, David. And you'll notice that his failure in 1 Samuel 27 comes after his great victory, spiritual victory, in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And I've said this repeatedly. Often in the Bible and in your own life, you'll find some of your greatest spiritual failures will come after your greatest spiritual victories. When you're able to overcome certain sins, that sin will get you just around the corner. Because there's a tendency in all of us to be complacent, to think that we can do it all by our own strength now, that we've already handled that problem and it'll never get us again. And the devil's just watching very carefully, because he knows that's the time you and I are most vulnerable to a temptation. Now, in verse 1, we immediately come across David in this failure. And notice what he says. He's under a lot of pressure. We've noted this before. He's got 600 men to take care of, with women and children. He's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. Saul commands all of the armies of Israel. Saul has all the resources, all the wealth, all the influence as the king to come after David. So David's a fugitive, taking care of 600 awkward men, rough and tough guys, people who are discontented with Saul, people who are bankrupts, people who have got lots of emotional and physical problems. David has to take care of all of that group of men. You can imagine for a young man like David, that's a big emotional burden to carry, isn't it? It's a lot of stress to live day by day. Most of us can cope with a little bit of stress. Maybe when we come up to examination time or to a review in the workplace, we can put up with a little bit of stress at that period, but we can't put up with it for many, many years. Remember, David's living this way for year after year after year, under this kind of pressure. Everybody's looking up to him. Everybody's watching him. And he has to sort out all of the problems of these 600 men and all of the women and children that follow them. Hard enough, isn't it, to provide for the needs of a few children in our homes. Can you imagine being responsible for 600 men plus women and children? That's pressure. That's stress. That's difficulty. And in that moment of stress, David does a foolish thing. David takes his eyes off the Lord and puts his eyes on his circumstances. And David starts to reason with himself, starts talking to himself. Now, it's not wrong to talk to yourself if you talk to yourself the right thoughts. If you talk to yourself God's thoughts, meditate upon God's word and who God is and what God has done for you, and talk like that to yourself. But you'll notice immediately in verse 1, David doesn't do that. Notice what he says. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Notice a number of things about that statement. Notice who's missing in that statement. Notice the great person that was so much part of David's life that he doesn't even think about in that statement. Who is it? God. No mention of God. It's as if God doesn't exist. And notice who's the dominant pronoun in that verse. Just count how many times he uses the pronoun I and me. Three times he says I. Three times he says me. David has taken his eyes from God. He's forgotten what God has done in the past in his life. He's forgotten to remind himself what God is doing right now in his life. And David is just simply looking on the horizontal of life. He's looking at life through David's perspective. No mention of God. No thought of God. But notice another thing he does in this verse. He comes to a conclusion or comes to a decision without seeking God's will. Do you see that? No mention of God. No mention of, well, I've got a prophet here, Gad, or I have this Abiathar the priest with this ephod. No mention of David consulting God in his decision, in his choice. David just simply looks at his circumstances without seeing God in his circumstances. And he says, there's no future for me here. If I live any longer here, I'm going to die. Saul is going to get me. And he says, there's only one option left for me. This is my decision based upon the way I see life now. Is to get away from Saul into the land of the Philistines. Is to run away from Saul. David gets himself into trouble by ignoring God in his circumstances and in his life. And let me just say this up front right now. This is where you'll run into trouble in your life. The moment you start to view your circumstances and ignore God in your circumstances, you'll start to run into fears. You'll start to run into discouragement. You'll start to run into depression. And notice the statement of fact that David makes. He says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He doesn't say, I may perish. Do you see that? David has persuaded himself, because he's ignored God in the equation, he's persuaded himself that it's a done fact, that it's impossible for any other situation to arise in the future, but that he will die at the hand of Saul. And again, when you ignore the God of the impossibilities in your life, then you're just going to make wrong conclusions about the future of your life. And David had forgotten his theology here. He'd forgotten his past history here. He'd forgotten how God had taken care of him all of these years so far, protected him. Let me ask you a question, a very simple question. Had God failed David one time up to this point? Just one time. Had God ever let him down? No. Had David been in very difficult, very trying circumstances up to this point? Yes. Many, many times. Many, many times when it looked impossible for David to survive, God somehow, some way, using some person or some group of people, saved David in the circumstance. David forgot about that. And maybe you've done the same today in your life. You've forgotten that all of these years, God has never failed you one time. Not one time. God has always been there, directing your circumstances, guiding you, delivering you in the difficulties of your circumstances. And you know, had Saul ever been able to lay a finger on David up to this moment in time? No. No. You know, if you remember the last chapter, chapter 26, when David was talking to Abishai in verse 10, he says this, as the Lord liveth, that Jehovah liveth, the Lord shall smite him, that's Saul, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. Now, who was the person that David reasoned controlled the future of Saul? The Lord. You see that? David didn't say to Abishai, you know, there'll be some bad luck around the corner, Saul might run into some trouble, and that bad luck may deal with Saul and deal with the problem of Saul. No. David's very clear in his mind, in his theology, in his advice to Abishai. He says to Abishai, no, don't you worry, Abishai. God will take care of Saul. God knows what Saul's up to. God is the one who controls Saul's future. You don't need to take the revenge into your own hands, Abishai, and try and kill Saul, because God will deal with him. God's more than able to deal with him. God's in control of the future of Saul. Now, David said all of that in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And was he right? Yes, he was right, wasn't he? God proved in the end that he could handle Saul, no problem at all. God proved to David the chapter before that he could handle Nabal. When Nabal did wrong to David and offended David, God proved to David, I can handle this guy, Nabal, no problem. Just leave him to me, David. Don't you lose your temper and go out with your sword to try and take vengeance on him, David. I can handle Nabal. I can handle the Sauls of this world. But yet when we come to chapter 27, verse 1, this is subsequent. Notice, subsequent. David says, no. Saul's going to get me. There's no hope for me. God can't save me. He doesn't say that, but that's really what he's saying. By making such statements, he's saying that God can't keep me. God can't preserve me. David's fallen into what we would call the slough of despond, discouragement, depression. And discouragement and depression come to you when you get your eyes off God. When you see there's no hope for your life. You see there's no way out for your life. You see that there's no future for your life. Now David's not alone to fall into this slough of despond. David's not the first Christian who ever took his eyes off God and slipped into discouragement and despair. Way, way back in the book of Exodus, Moses said to the Lord, "I can't do this anymore. I can't handle being leader of the nation of Israel anymore." He said to the Lord, "Take away my life. End it. I can't hack it anymore. These people, they're so difficult to work with. Take me out of this world." That's Moses, the great leader of Israel. You read the story in Numbers chapter 11, as well as in Exodus, of the discouragements and depression that Moses fell into at different times in his life. Of course, we could talk about Naomi, how Naomi went down into Moab. When she was in Moab, she fell into depression and discouragement with God, because the moment she came back to Bethlehem, you'll read it in Ruth chapter 1, she said, "Don't call me any more Naomi," which means beautiful or pleasant or sweet. She says, "Call me Mara," Mara, bitter. She says, "because the Almighty had dealt bitterly with me. I'm depressed," she says. "I'm discouraged. I don't even want anybody to talk nicely to me. I don't want anyone to even use the name Naomi, using a pleasant word around me, because my life is bitterness. It's all discouragement. It's all depression." You see the same story in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah, after the great victory of Mount Carmel, Jezebel sent word to him, "I'm after you, Elijah. I'm coming for you." What does Elijah do? He gets out of the country as fast as he can go. He says to the Lord, I only am left. "It's enough now," he says. Let my life be ended. Take me out of this world. I'm so discouraged. I'm so downcast with my future prospects," he says. "There's no hope for me. Take me out of here." Oh, it can happen to the strongest of Christians. It can happen to the Christians who have been used to encourage other Christians. Just like David was used in the previous chapter to teach Abishai about God. David, who taught Abishai the chapter before, forgot God the next chapter. Can happen. Happen so quickly. Happen so easily. And before you and I look down our spiritual noses at David, isn't it true that we often do the same? We often forget God so very, very quickly. We often are one moment riding the crest of the wave, but the next moment we feel ourselves sliding down and down and down. We start to reason with ourselves, there's no future, there's no hope. My circumstances cannot be changed. But notice this as well about David. Not only does he fall into this discouragement and depression, but his wrong thinking about God leads to wrong conduct. And you'll always find that when you start to think wrong, you'll then start to act wrong. You'll start to make silly decisions. You start to make foolish decisions. And we discover that David says, "I'll speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." And then in verse 2 we read, "And David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath." Now, just pause for a moment. Where did David go here? To the land of where? The Philistines. Who were the chief enemy of Israel throughout all the years David was associated with King Saul? The Philistines. Who were the enemy that David fought more than any other enemy? The Philistines. Who killed more of the Philistines than any other Israelite? David. But notice even more amazingly, which city of the Philistines does David go to? Gath. Gath. Does that name sound familiar to you? Was there not a giant called Goliath of where?
The city of which? Gath.
Well, was David not the one who the people of Israel's son? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. After David destroyed the Philistines and in particular destroyed the champion from where? Gath. Goliath, the champion of Gath. And David goes to the very city of the very man that he killed as the champion of Israel, of the nation that he was able to overcome more times than any other Israelite, the Philistine people. You would think to yourself, that's the last place on earth David would go for help, wouldn't you? But you see, once you start thinking wrongly, even a mature Christian like David, even a Christian who has achieved many things in his life like David, once you start to think wrongly about God and about your circumstances, you'll start to make wrong decisions in life. You'll start to make foolish decisions. You'll start to make decisions that you'll wonder afterwards, why in the world did I do that? And you'll observe other Christians doing that in their lives and you'll think to yourself, what in the world were they thinking about? How could they go to such a place? How could they hang around with such people? What on earth possessed them to do such a thing? Well, if you wonder like that, well, just read this story and you'll get your answer. You get your answer. Oh, it can happen so easily to a child of God. David, notice in verse 2, his sin, his folly here, affects other people. Because he not only goes to Gath, he brings 600 people with him. Plus the women, plus the children. And here's another thought that you need to bear in mind. When you make bad decisions in life, spiritual decisions, don't think that it won't affect other people. It does. When you make a bad decision as the head of your home, it's going to have a wide spectrum of consequence in the lives of your spouse, in the life of your children, in the life of many, many other people who look up to you, who follow your example. David here makes a bad decision for David, but he also makes a very bad decision for those 600 men and the women and children. David, we're told, dwelt at Gath with all of his family members there. And verse 4 tells us, and it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Here's another interesting observation. David's disobedience, David's wrong thinking followed by wrong conclusions followed by wrong choices to go to Gath seems to work outwardly. Because in verse 1, David says, I'll one day perish at the hand of Saul. And he says, if I get away from Saul, I speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me to seek me anymore in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And verse 4 tells us, once Saul hears that David's in Gath, he sought no more again for him. Did it work? Yes, it did. At least outwardly it appeared to work. At least outwardly for a season, David appeared to achieve the result he wanted to achieve. And this is something you'll find in your own life. When you make wrong choices, wrong decisions, it doesn't always follow that you won't get the result that you sought to get. God sometimes will allow you to get it. Abraham, do you remember, tried to produce a child by Hagar, and was he successful? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. David tried to commit adultery with Bathsheba. Was he successful? Yes, he was. But of course, the long-term consequence, oh, that's different. That's different. The long-term fruit of such a choice, oh, that'll not be what you expect. And David's going to discover, and you'll discover not just in this chapter, but also in the next chapter, that the consequences, the long-term consequences for the choice that David made here are going to be very bitter. It's going to cost him a lot to make such foolish choices as these choices. Because we discover that David now becomes a servant of the Philistines. You'll discover as you read this chapter, David has to now report to Achish, the king of Gath. David, who was the conqueror of the Philistines, David, who was the man who the Philistines were terrified of, he now becomes their servant. Now comes their servant. David was the one who slew the champion of Gath, and now David becomes the servant, the accountable servant of the king of Gath. Oh, the devil, oh, he makes you pay the price, all right, when you start making bad choices like this. But then you see a little spiritual light in David in verse 5, because he says to Achish, I just can't hang around your people in the city of Gath, Achish. He says, can you find me another place that I may live with my men and my family? David knew enough that having his children and having his wives and having his men living side by side with the pagan Philistines would corrupt them. The moral values, the moral practices of the Philistines would ultimately destroy David and his children and David and his men. And he knew that. And again, you'll see this kind of parallel universe that some Christians live in. They'll take a stand on certain issues when they make these wrong choices. They'll make certain good choices and good decisions mixed in with all these foolish decisions. That's David. Oh, he knows he can't be too close to them, but he doesn't want to live too far away from them either. He's trying to have the best of both worlds here. Trying to have the best of both worlds. And of course, the great irony is David goes to Gath for help. Had the gods of Gath ever protected the people of Gath before against David? No. Remember, Goliath said to David, I come to you in the name of my gods, the gods of the city of Gath. I'm coming to you in their power, David, and I'm going to destroy you. Did the gods of Gath save Goliath from David? No. No. And here's David, effectively trusting in Gath to take care of him, instead of trusting in God to take care of him. How the mighty have fallen. You see what can happen with just a foolish conversation in your heart, in verse 1. Do you see how far David has fallen so quickly? Just by thinking the wrong way about life. Just about forgetting about God in his circumstances and in his own life. I'm sure David, if you were talking to him here, would have told you, well, you know, I'm still separated. I still have my own city, Ziklag. I'm not fully integrated into the Philistines. I'm just there for a short time. It's just a small compromise that I'm making. I'm not giving up my Israeli citizenship. I'm not becoming a Philistine. I'm still a Hebrew. I'm not worshipping their gods. I'm still worshipping Jehovah as my God. I'm sure David could have given you all of those little answers if you had tackled him at this moment in his life. But you see, compromise always leads to further compromise. Look what happens. Verse 8, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezites and the Amalekites. Verse 9 tells us he smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparels, and returned and came to Achish. Now, David makes another decision. He's going to go out and fight with these surrounding nations and surrounding tribal groups. But again, do you notice something that's missing in David's life? Do you see him asking God for God's help? Do you read anywhere that David once built an altar to the Lord to worship God?
No.
Do we read of David writing a psalm in this period of his life, and it lasts 16 months? You see that in this chapter? 16 months. 12 months plus 4 months. A year and 4 months. 16 long months. David abides in the shelter of the people of God, and he doesn't once seek God's help. He doesn't once build an altar to the Lord. He doesn't once, that we read of, call Abiathar the priest and say, let's hear what God has to say on my situation. He doesn't once call the priest and say, let's have an offering, a worship offering to Jehovah to honor him. Not once in those 16 months. I think we can say this very, very safely. David is backsliding, isn't he? David is drifting further and further and further from the Lord. And he goes out and he fights these surrounding nations. But David now has a problem because he has to give an account to Achish for his choices. And he knows he dare not leave one of these surrounding nations alive, not even a child, because the child can bear witness to his lies that he has to tell to Achish. Verse 10 tells us when he comes to Achish, Achish says to him, whither have ye made a road today? And David says, against the south of Judah, against the south of Gerar, Melites, against the south of the Canaanites. Now, is that true? Did David go anywhere near the land of Judah? No. Did he lay a finger on any Israelite? No, it's a lie. The Bible makes that so clear, doesn't it? It tells us in verse 8 exactly who it was that David killed in these invasions and these wars. But because, you see, he's compromised in hanging around with the people of Gath, because he's compromised in staying under their shelter, that compromise leads to a further compromise of having to tell lies to cover up what he's really up to. And you'll find that in your life. The devil makes you pay a very heavy price for compromise. One lie leads to another lie. One sin inevitably leads to another sin. And David's discovering that the price you pay is a very high price for hanging around with the Philistines. And you'll discover the same in your own life. And you start to head down this path of disobeying God's will for your life. One sin will very quickly lead to another sin. And the spiral just gets worse and worse and worse. David just made one choice. Please see this. Just to go and to the land of the Philistines. That's all he decided to do. But by verse 10 we discover he's having to murder women and children and other people, and not only murder them, he has to then lie to cover it up. Oh, he's really fallen, hasn't he? So fast. So deep. When he took his eyes of the Lord, and let me say this to you, friendship with the world is always costly. Always costly. The price you pay will always be high in the long run. Oh yes, the devil will give you a few goodies at the beginning. He'll smooth the path for you at the beginning. Do you see that? When David first goes to Gath, it seems everything's working for him. Achish likes him. Achish welcomes him. Achish gives him Ziklag. Saul doesn't look for him anymore. Everything seems to be working out all so well for David, doesn't it? Someone once said, when you start to compromise, expect the devil to throw in a few goodies in the package. A few sweeteners to welcome you in to the deal. David is now starting to learn he didn't get away with it. David is starting to learn this is a costly business, this compromise. It's leading me down paths that I really don't want to go. I'm telling lie after lie after lie. Now, what was David anointed by God to do? David was anointed by God to destroy the enemies of Israel. Instead, he's living with the enemies of Israel. David was anointed by God to be a witness and testimony of the glory and the goodness of God and the gospel to even the pagan nations. And what's David doing? Instead, he's telling lies to them. He's trying to deceive them. And that's what's going to happen to your testimony and my testimony. When we start to go down a path of compromise in our own lives, in our family's life. You see, that's what happened to Lot. You remember the story of Lot? Lot decided, I'd like to compromise with the world. I'd like to be close to the city of Sodom. The Bible tells us in Genesis 13, verse 13, easy to remember, 13:13. The Bible says the men of Sodom were sinners before the Lord, or sinned before the Lord exceedingly. Oh, they were wicked. Really wicked. And Lot thought he could get close to Sodom without being fully corrupted by Sodom. And initially it went very well for Lot for many, many years. He prospered there. He was able to buy a home there. His daughters were married off to people in the city of Sodom. Lot became like an MP in the city. He was a ruler at the gate. It means he was like what we would call an MP in Singapore terms. He was somebody. Materially, he prospered. Socially, he prospered by his compromise. And David prospered outwardly by his compromise, didn't he? Saul's no longer going for him. He has a city to live in. He no longer has to live as a fugitive anymore. He no longer has to see his children hiding in the caves anymore. He has a home for them. He has a friend who's a king instead of a friend who's the king who's the enemy. You see that? Oh, outwardly it looks very good for David. Outwardly it looked as if the compromise worked. I'm sure David could use all these cliches that you hear today by many silly Christians. Like, when in Rome, do as Rome does. Oh yeah. You can't expect people like the Philistines to have the same values as we have. We just have to learn to get along with them. Oh yes, I won't worship their idols, but let them alone. In the way they want to live their life. Live and let live. David's gone down this path. But as I said earlier, friendship with the world always comes with a price. With a price. Just ask Lot. Just ask Samson. What's the final result of compromise? Just ask David if he was here today. David, can you give me a testimony to your time in the land of the Philistines? Oh, I'm sure David would hang his head with shame and he would say, this is one of the worst periods of my life. This was one of the worst choices I ever made in my life. It seemed good at the time. It seemed even it was going well for a season. But in the long term, I paid a very bitter, bitter price. And you know, the other great irony is this. Anytime David fought battles before this point, he was always able to give the glory to God for the victory. Now he dare not. Dare not. Because he's not among the people of God. He's hanging around with the Philistines. When he goes to see Achish, he has to tell a lie. He can't give glory to God. He's not even in God's will. That's what happens to you when you head that direction. David has this false sense of security. False sense of security. I'm sure in verse 10, he was uneasy in his conscience. I'm sure in verse 10, when he told those lies, David was troubled deep down in his soul. How could he not be? But I suspect every lie he told, the next one was easier to tell, wasn't it? He was able to tell it that way, reason that way. But as David stayed there, you'll discover in the next two chapters, oh, the price is going to be very, very high for you. The cost is going to be very, very high. And let me say this to you very bluntly. You may walk out of the will of God as a Christian, like David did, like Lot did, like Samson did. You may get your Ziklags. You may get your Sodoms. But in the end, the price will be very high. Eve looked at that forbidden fruit in that Garden of Eden. And the Bible tells us that when she looked at it, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Look good. Look good. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that she desired to have it, to make one wise. She believed that that fruit, if she would just take it, it would make her like God. She believed it would be a blessing to her, not a curse. And the devil always does that, let me tell you. The devil never shows you sin in its rawest form. He always tries to tempt you with sin by putting a beautiful gloss on the sin. If sin wasn't attractive, we would never do it, would it? Oh, the devil's very clever. He shows you the tiger beer with the condensation on the glass. He doesn't show you the guy vomiting in the gutter. He doesn't show you the family destroyed by alcohol. He shows you that young couple enjoying themselves at the nightclub. He shows you the glamour of immorality in the movie, but he doesn't show you the broken home, the destroyed lives. He doesn't show you that. He doesn't show you the young person with some sexually transmitted disease. He doesn't show you that. Oh no. And when Eve saw the fruit, oh, it looked good. Promised so much. But when she put it into her mouth, it turned sour in her stomach. That's what the devil doesn't tell you. The devil doesn't tell you the small print in the contract. Doesn't tell you that. Doesn't tell you what's going to come in the long term. God says to Eve, well, says to Adam, and then Eve heard from Adam, you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. And Satan says, no, you won't die. Eve, don't listen to God. Thou shalt not die. Who was right? Is Eve still with us? Has Adam lasted for the last 6,000 years? No. God says you'll die, and he died. He died. Oh, he lived 930 years by the grace of God, but you read Genesis chapter 5, and it says, and he died. Wages of sin is death. Satan didn't tell them of the small print in the contract. David here, he's living it up in Ziklag. But one day Ziklag is just going to go up in smoke, as you'll discover in a few more chapters. One writer compared living like this for a Christian in compromise. He said it's like spending money on your credit cards wildly. For a time you enjoy it. For a time it seems that everything is accessible to you. And you can enjoy all of these things you always desired to have, even though you never could afford to have. But one day, the bill comes through the door. You've got to pay it back. And you've got no money. No money. That's what sin's like. That's what compromise is like in the life of a Christian. By the end of this story, you'll get the lesson. David will learn a hard lesson. I'm sure David congratulated himself. I'm sure he said to himself, I got away with it. 16 months. Saul can't touch me here. 16 months, I'm living it up in Ziklag. 16 months, everybody is my friend. The king of the Philistines even likes me, respects me. 16 months, I've told lie after lie after lie, and I've got away with it. Nobody has found me out. I'm invincible. I'm infallible. Nobody can touch me. But David's just about to discover, as you'll find out next time, God has a way of chastening his children. God has a way of dealing with his children. God has a way of coming after his children. You know, one of the biggest lies the devil always tells people is, if you become a Christian, everything in your life will be perfect. It's one of the biggest lies that people listen to today. Charismatics tell themselves that every week. They have to keep telling themselves, because Monday to Friday they discover it's not true. So every Sunday they come along and they get themselves pumped up with this prosperity gospel. And then they get deflated all week, so they have to come back every Sunday and get pumped up again. Life's a bed of roses. Everything's going to be wonderful. You don't find a verse like that in the Bible. You'll find a verse like that in the Bible. Oh yes, the Bible talks about mountaintop experiences for a Christian. But you see, if there's a mountaintop, there has to be a valley, doesn't there? Has to be a valley. The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, that there is a time to laugh, there's a time to enjoy life. But the Bible also says there's a time to laugh, but a time to weep. There's good times, bad times in the life of every human, especially in the life of every Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation, difficulties, there's going to be troubles, it's not going to be easy. This world is not heaven. Oh yes, heaven is perfect. Heaven has perfect peace. Heaven has no troubles. Heaven has no struggles. But this is not heaven. It's not heaven. It's very easy for a Christian not only to backslide, but to lose their focus on the Lord. It's very easy for a Christian to start to think that God has forsaken or forgotten them. That's really what I think happened to David at the start of this chapter. He started to think that God has forgotten about me. I need to take matters into my own hand. I need to take control of my life. I need to get into the driving seat. I need to be God in my life. I need to make my decisions for myself. Very easy for a Christian to think like that. These feelings are not unusual. And you know, when you have these times of depression, discouragement, don't make any hasty decisions, please. Don't make any major decisions in such times in your life. God has appointed those seasons in your life for you to learn something about God, for you to learn something about yourself. You see, there are things that you can only learn in the caves about God and yourself, like David had to learn. There are things that you'll only learn about life and about God and yourself in the belly of that fish, like Jonah. There are things that you'll only learn about God and who he is and how great he is and how much care he will take care of you when you're in that sinking ship, like the Apostle Paul. All of these experiences, good times, bad times, are appointed by God, and they're there to teach you and I something. Now, God doesn't change. We change. God hadn't left David here. What had happened? David had left God. And any time you find yourself discouraged, depressed, making wrong decisions, It's not that there's anything lacking in God. There's something lacking in you. Anytime you find yourself on this slippery slope that David found himself here on, don't think that there's anything lacking in God's wisdom to help you. Don't think there's anything lacking in God's power to help you. What's happened is you've left Him. You've left Him. And what you need to do is retrace your steps back to where you left Him. Get back to your relationship with Him. Get back to God's Word. Start to learn about Him. David made all of these mistakes, all of these catastrophic choices with catastrophic consequences, because he forgot about God, took his eyes off the Lord, forgot to seek God's will, forgot to seek God's direction, thought that he could handle it by himself. And the moment you do that, there's no telling how far you'll fall. There's no telling how deep or how dark the pit you'll fall into. And David falls into this pit, and he just keeps digging and digging and digging. Instead of coming back to the Lord. Now thank God in the end he does come back, but he goes a very far distance down before he comes back. He's like that prodigal in that story where the Bible says, after sitting down feeding those hogs, the Bible says he came to his senses. Came to his senses. It took him all of that time, wasting all of that money, wasting his energy, wasting his time, wasting his body on all of the sins of this world. And then when he's feeding those pigs, the Bible says he then came to his senses. And sometimes you have to go that far deep into sin and failure before you come to your senses. David trusted the enemy for protection. He trusted in the gods of the Philistines, effectively, to take care of him. It cost him his testimony. It cost him his integrity, because he had to lie and kill and cheat to cover up his sin. What cost him? Cost him so much. And you know, it's all too easy for you and I, and this I close, it's very easy to fall into discouragement and despair. You know, in Singapore, 9%, I think that's an underestimate, but I'm told there are 9% of Singaporeans who are clinically depressed. 9%. We're supposed to be one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We have one of the finest education systems in the world. We have one of the safest places to live in the world. One of the best healthcare systems in the world. We have so much. And yet we discover 9% of the population sucked into depression. Can't get out of it. Can't get out of it. And you know, depression, discouragement, doesn't just strike the poor. Those who are suffering from bad health, or those who have a low educational background. You'll discover, if you look at the statistics, it strikes the rich and the poor alike. It strikes the educated and the uneducated. It strikes all races, all age groups are afflicted by this. This depression, this discouragement. And it can come because of many different ways. Personal failures, health problems, work difficulties, spiritual failures. It can come because of difficulties in relationships, in the church, in the home, in the workplace. All of these things can feed into discouragement and depression. David gives us the wrong example here in his difficulties when he takes his eyes off the Lord. And you'll come to the same conclusion if you do the same way. I'll leave you with one verse. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Here's what God says to those who are discouraged, to those who are downcast, to those who are depressed about life. Here's what God says. He says this: "Fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. I am with thee." There may be nobody else with thee. There may be nobody in your family who's with you. There may be nobody in the workplace who's with you. There may be nobody even in the church who's with you. But God says, "Fear you not, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll always be with you." That's where David ran into the problem, because he forgot, "I am with you, David." And God says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." I'm your God, David. I'm your God, church member, today. And he says, "I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God says to us today, he says, "I'm with you, and I can help you. I can help you." Now, you know, sometimes when people say to you, I can help you, I can take care of this need in your life," people make promises that they can't always fulfill, can they? But you see, with God, who owns everything in this universe, God who has total power in this universe, God who even knows how many hairs there are in your head in this universe, God who knows how many birds, how many sparrows fall from the tree, God who's in control of this world, whose breath, your breath, is in his hand, when he says, "I'll take care of you," you can rely on him. He does have the means to meet the promise. He does have the history to back up his words. And your spouse may fail you. Your children may fail you. Your fellow Christians may fail you. The church may fail you. But God will never fail you. Never. Keep your eyes on him. Fear not. Don't be discouraged. He's in control. He will keep you. He will take care of you. He'll meet your needs. And one day he'll take you all the way home to glory. Let us pray.